I hope you're able to hear me. Most of you, I'm only getting, of course, a little strip of about half a dozen people across the top of the screen, and they're all blacked out, so I don't know. In any case, if I'm not being heard, somebody interrupt. If we could take the word of God, please, and turn to the gospel according to Mark chapter 6. Mark's gospel, chapter 6, please. We're going to look at the last or second to last incident in that passage. So we're going to read in at verse number 45. So just to give you a little bit of an indication of what has happened at this point, the Lord Jesus has finished feeding the 5,000, and it's time to pack up supper and leave. So this is what is going on in this text. It is leading up to an interesting trip on the Sea of Galilee or Kinnereth, and it is at the same time going to be a lesson learned for the disciples. Before we read, let's pray. Most gracious and holy Father, we think of your ways, that they are not our ways. They're higher. They're better. We ask you, O Lord, that through the power of your Spirit and through the excellence of your word, and through, again, your great mercy, stooping down to us and opening our eyes, that we would be blessed today in the scriptures. And we ask this now in the name of your dear and lovely Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 45, Mark chapter 6. And straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling, rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. I trust the Lord will use his word mightily. It's a well-worn story, isn't it? The story of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Generally, preachers tend to favor Matthew's account. The reason they like it is because you get Peter trying to walk on the water and succeeding in part through the power of Christ extended to him. It preaches very well. Without that little incident, though, as Mark and John both give us the information, each one of these gospel writers has a different slant on it. So you have a special lesson for Peter and really by extension for the 12 in Matthew. You have a different lesson for the 12 here in Mark. We find out in John's gospel that the Lord Jesus has left because they're going to try to force him into kingship. They want to make him a king in John's gospel. That doesn't come up in the earlier two. So there is a difference, each one of them telling the same story but drawing a different lesson out of it each time. Here, what is going on is there's a connection from what has just taken place. You have the feeding of the 5,000, which was triggered by a couple of things earlier. First of all, the multitude finds out where Jesus is by the seashore, and they come to him. And we're told back in verse 43, that the Lord was, I'm sorry, verse 34, the Lord was compassionate. The Lord was filled with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were kind of scattered all around. The next thing we find is this: as the Lord Jesus is ministering to them, the disciples are looking at the time, and I'm sure their stomachs are growling, and it's been a hot day and a long day. And they go over to the Lord Jesus and understand this. This is something that appears, I believe, in all three of the gospel accounts. Four of the gospel accounts. They tell him, "Lord, the day is just about over. There's no food here. Send these people away so that they can go get themselves something to eat." In other words, they kind of felt like what you may feel like by 12 o'clock. You've talked long enough, and it's lunchtime, supper time for them. Now, the question that comes out of all this is, was that a wise thing to say to our compassionate Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I know in my own experience, both being a preacher and listening to preachers, that sometimes you do get caught up in the rhetoric and in the zeal of the moment, and you forget about the personal needs of the people. So you see people are kind of, you're giving the message and you're not really very interested in if they're hungry or not. And the disciples perhaps going to the Lord, this meeting has lasted long enough, Lord. Send these people away. Let them eat. In other words, let us eat. But you see, the Lord Jesus had not gathered that meeting because he was looking for someone to preach to necessarily, though that was part of it. But that through all of the harmonious circumstances here, he was going to tie everything together. The compassion of the Lord is never separated from the teaching of the Lord. And so he's not going overtime. He means to do something there. The disciples don't have a clue about it. And what that statement to our Lord Jesus, send the multitude away, what it does is it reveals something about them. They need to be taught about the teacher. That's what they need. You know, for you and I think it's a lot the same. We need always to be taught about the teacher. If I were to ask you on a personal level in your private reading, and I'm not talking now about Bible reading so much, but of the books that you have chosen to read, if you're a book reader, when was the last time you read a book that was about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's a good question. You know, we're interested in end times sometimes. We're interested in self-help. We're interested in a lot of different things. Are we interested in him, learning about him? Because once you have embarked upon that, all of the other things have a strange way of aligning themselves so that you know just how much time to give to them. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, he is the crux of it. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, writes John. And this prayer of the Apostle Paul, again, you could quote from the book of Ephesians, the eyes of your understanding being opened. How much this matters and how far short of it. Even though they were watching the Lord Jesus work, and even though they were part of sometimes these miracles, the disciples themselves. So you have them being the administrators of this feast among the 5,000. They are taking the baskets. They are distributing the food. They're gathering up the leftovers, and they were privy to how much there was to begin with. But That being said, it didn't really dawn on them at all. Miracles are funny things. Miracles, usually in the scriptures, we see them called signs in certain cases. They're to teach something beyond themselves. It's not a parlor trick to entertain, but again, this is to open the understanding. That's the idea. But if it does not open the understanding, it has the reverse effect. You actually are made worse by it. That's a scary thing to consider. But you remember, when you think about our Lord's ministry in the towns that dotted the periphery of that lake, the Sea of Galilee, he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, is what the scripture tells us. And in reality, there are about 33 or more miracles recorded in the Gospels that our Lord performed. About one third of them were performed in the area around Capernaum. That's quite a few. That's a fairly high ratio. But that is the very place of where it is said he could not do many there because of their unbelief. Why would their unbelief be any clog to his doing miracles? Why would that slow him down? Did that kill his power when they didn't believe? No. But it made them worse. Every miracle that is rejected, every grace that is rejected, every mercy that is rejected, what does it do? I mean, it doesn't mean that we reject it, but that we don't understand, that we don't come into the benefit of. Only tends to make us harder. And that's what comes out in this text. So they say to the Lord, get these people out of here. It's interesting what the Lord Jesus does is he keeps the crowd after supper and he sends the disciples out on a boat. And while they're on the boat, of course, we know the storm comes up. The Lord Jesus has engineered the whole thing. You say, the Lord Jesus wouldn't do a cruel thing like that. You know, send them out on a boat in a storm, in the middle of a lake. And the worst thing is, you know, it talks about evening coming, when the evening had come. Evening, by Jewish reckoning, is sundown. So by sundown, they're about somewhere in the middle of their trip. The wind is blowing against them, and it's getting very dark. And they're making no progress. Think about it. The lake is about 12 miles long by about 8 miles wide. I don't know if they're going the side to side or bottom to top or top to bottom at this point. And again, you could figure that out by saying they're going to Bethsaida and figuring out where that is and where they come from. And I didn't feel that was necessarily going to help us obtain much spiritual insight, so I didn't study into that. But that they were going across the lake is the point. And they were somewhere far from the destination and equally far from where they took off from. They get into this situation, and again, why? But the Lord could say, boys, there's a storm brewing. I know we mean to get over to Bethesda, and we will, but wait it out. I wouldn't want to have you fighting for hours and hours and hours against the wind and making no progress, you know, and that's in a good outcome. And theoretically, I suppose, if you haven't got much faith in the Lord's abilities, you could say, well, the boat could fill up with water and down we go to the Jewish equivalent of Davy Jones. So all those things are to be considered. But the point is this, that he sent them away first. And they had suggested the very reverse, send the crowd first. We have a privilege, they might have thought. We're the 12. The multitude, they're just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Lord Jesus, in his compassion, he says, you know, these people have a need that at this particular moment is not going to be served by the 12 of you. And he lets them go into the storm. Now the rest of the multitude, he takes leave of them in the text. Now it doesn't tell us here, as it will in John, of their reaction. But the Lord Jesus leaves them, and he is now by himself. He goes up a mountain to pray. It tells us about the humanity of our Lord Jesus. You know, it's giving us a full picture. You think about one who's able to feed 5,000 people out of very little resource, and you say, well, there is the hand of God. But you see a man who, having done all of that, at the end of a very grueling day, as it must have been, goes up in the evening after his meal, after he has looked after everyone else, he has given everybody their walking orders, and now he himself goes apart to pray. What does that show? Absolute dependence. Absolute dependence upon God the Father. So he loves his Father. He depends upon his Father. He can feed 5,000, but so what? He is a man as much as he is God. And in his humanity, he goes to pray. Well, being up a mountain, yes, it does a couple of things for him. He's separated from that crowd. And as one person said, no great discovery was ever made in a crowded city street. You think of the great scientific discoveries of our time, the great wonders of our age, I don't think anybody was able to split an atom with a whole crowd of people bending over their shoulder watching. You go into a laboratory, you go into a secluded place where you can work on it. And, you know, for everyone who has a connection with the Lord through Christ savingly, you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to get alone with him. If the sum of all your spiritual interaction is ministry, someone else other than the Lord directly, through the scriptures directing you, it's going to be a lesson half learned at best. It's very true that the Lord teaches through preaching. He teaches through human means every time. In fact, the Bible says it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. So it has an extremely important role. But if we put all of our eggs into that basket and say, you know, I've got to sit down now, I'm going to do my devotions online, which is not a problem of itself. But if you have to be tube-fed and you're getting it through some publication or you're getting it through some kind of webcast or what have you, that is good, but it is not sufficient. And to be alone with the Lord, to commune with him, is, again, a great necessity. Now, you can err on the other side, and you could say, I have no need. I have no need of others to teach me and to direct me. I have the Lord, and obviously the Lord is sufficient for all things. Very true. But if you believe that, it proves to me that you have not been reading your Bible. It proves to me that you have obviously not been alone with God, because the Lord in the scriptures repeats oftentimes, you know, the necessity of Christian fellowship, and also of his desire that the body of Christ would be working in an interwoven way. So it isn't to be a lone ranger, but to realize that there is a huge role that is served by private devotion to God. The Lord Jesus demonstrated it. I'm sure the apostles likewise demonstrated it in their lives. And if you look at church history after the apostles, it is true as well. It is true if you are experienced in the Lord's service today. The quality and the depth and the energy and the zeal, if it is according to godliness, all come out of private prayer, private study. But they don't remain private. Now, we move on from that. So Lord Jesus is up the mountain. The other thing that's served by being up the mountain is you get a good view of the lake. And he did. He was looking at that little boat full of people he loved. And that boat is in the lake, and the water, well, the water's wet. The water's the way you expect water to be. But the wind has come up, and has come up fierce. You have in that boat a number of very experienced men as far as that particular lake goes, too. They fished on it. They knew all of the deep holes and the shallows and the rocks or whatever else there could be there. But the wind adds in an element that is pretty hard to combat. And they are rowing against it. The wind is contrary to them. A sail, if they've got it, is no help. It's actually a hazard. So they've got to haul that in. They get out and they begin to row. Get out the oars, that is, and row the thing. And as you think of them going across that very miserable trip, I don't know if you've ever rowed a boat with the wind against you. It's no treat. They're battling. The Lord is looking at this futile struggle. You know, the old statement, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, comes to mind. How often we fight and struggle in our various enterprises because of want of Him. It's not to say the Lord isn't with us in some way or other, but He's not effectually with us. If you think of the closing words that Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he says in one of the last verses there, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The Spirit of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Isn't the Lord's Spirit always with us? Well, yes. Obviously, in one sense, He has to be everywhere to be God. But to be particularly aligned with us, that's different. These fellows are out on the boat, flailing along, and in the dark. And so it's getting to be a very difficult time for them. Now, the Lord Jesus, having looked at them, He walks out onto the water, as we're familiar. And you can imagine their experience as they're battling along in that boat. And off, you know, it's quite a, I'm sure, a preoccupation to have to fight a storm. You wouldn't be really looking off in the horizon a great deal. You'd be trying to work the oars, making sure that you were ready for the next wave to hit the boat and all these things. But He gets up close enough to the boat that they can see a form. This is the fourth watch of the night, the account says, which is roughly around 3 a.m. I don't really believe in ghosts myself. I think if you die, your spirit and soul go to one of two places. And I'm thankful that neither one of them happens to be my house after dark. But that being said, when you think about those men as they are rowing along, these are men who have dealt very heavily in the unseen world. They have cast out devils and seen devils in action. The question has been put from time to time, why was demonic activity so prevalent in the days of our Lord? His answer to that, I think, is this. This is your hour and the power of darkness. They knew He was coming. They knew who He was, and there was a redoubled effort, I think, at that time that was not seen before. You don't get that much demonic activity in the Old Testament. There's some, but certainly not that amount and intensity. And it's certainly, though, on the increase today, it is nowhere near, again, there's not one in every crowd, if you could say that, in terms of a violent possession. So, it quite a prevalent thing in the day of our Lord. And when He sends out the disciples, you remember it wasn't just to teach and not just to preach and not just to heal, but to cast out devils. It was the collision of two kingdoms, the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of darkness. And so as they see this figure who kind of pops up, as far as they're concerned, this is after dark. They're not necessarily going to see somebody starting out on the shore. They just see the apparition of someone there. And I tell you, all my unbelief in ghosts would not save me at 3 a.m. on a stormy sea in a little boat. I think I would be pretty well exactly what those men were. Matthew's gospel presents it this way. When those English words, they cried out, you trace those back to Strong's Concordance, it means they shrieked. Imagine a fisherman, a boatload of them, shrieking at the sight of this person who they do not recognize, who is at this point close enough to the boat that they can talk. So he's come up, I suppose, maybe a dozen feet or so, handy the boat. Now he does speak. And what he says to them is this. He says, be of good cheer. Isn't that wonderful? Be of good cheer. I'm not sure that that's any help to anybody, ever. Be of good, just cheer up. You're fighting a storm. You're 12 in the boat, which probably makes it lay pretty heavy in the water. And the land is no closer for all you've been rowing from after supper. So we might assume at latest, maybe 8, 9 o'clock p.m. They've been fighting the elements now for some hours. And to crown the whole thing, now there's a water demon as far as they perceive it to be. And they're in distress. Be of good cheer. But then he gives the next word, which is actually where the cheer is going to come from, because there's none to be had anywhere else in that circumstance. He says, it is I. I, even I, am he. And as the Lord Jesus gives them that comforting word, he then says, fear not. And he comes into the boat with them. And the striking thing is this. They were in that circumstance. The Lord Jesus doesn't calm the storm before he says, fear not. He says, no, you fear not. And then he comes in the boat, and then he calms the storm. And what it is all pointed at is this. Are they going to be calm because everything is aligned well? Like the water is placid, and everybody's here, and it's fun now. And now we can rejoice, and now we can be cheerful. We didn't sink. Or is the relaxation, the comfort, the stillness of mind going to come out of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ being there and them knowing that he's there? We think of distress in the Christian life, particularly. The Christian life is the only life where you can really look to Christ as a comfort. Him in the boat, what is achieved? Well, by scaring the daylights out of them, he was able to teach them something that they were not going to learn any other way. If he could not do many miracles in his own country, in Capernaum, because of unbelief, what do you think it would do to the apostles, the disciples, the apostles in training, to be witnessing miracles day in, day out? Do you think it would make them more spiritual or less spiritual? And the scary answer is less. Day after day, healings. You know, if people get healed every time, and people have the demon cast out every time, it doesn't make you more appreciative. It makes you ungrateful. And this is why we oftentimes in the Christian life, I realize, oftentimes we are very glib about this idea. Go to the Lord, cast your burden on the Lord. You know, you've got burdens and toils, but don't worry, heaven's coming and all this. Understand this, that the devil is on a very tight leash as far as the Lord is concerned, and he will use him, but the devil does not have the ability to go in and tip boats over on people of himself. And for that matter, neither does the wind in and of itself. You'd say, well, mathematically it does. But as far as the Lord is concerned, these things happen with his understanding and knowledge. In the case of the disciples, this terror that they are seized with is outweighed, but not taken away immediately. The afflictions that the believer faces are not removed necessarily, but they are outweighed. by what follows out of them. This is something that you have to understand. We think of illness, we think of crisis, we think of anarchy in the country, which it seems like we're on the knife's edge of it. Well, is there anything to be learned in it? I'm not accusing anyone and saying the Lord is bringing wrath on us. But you know, that storm, and even the Lord popping up like he did on them, you say, that's a cruel trick to pull on somebody, you know, and it would be. I've done it. You know, pop out behind some dark corner and let out a yell and just terrify the person. Well, it's cruel for me, but the Lord meant to teach them something that they were not going to learn sitting under ministry. They're not going to learn it if feeding 5,000 people was not going to teach them. And you say, how do you know that? Are you not just reading that into the text? Are you not just moralizing? No. The last verse gives us away. It says there, verse 52, the last of them that we read, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That is Mark's personal touch. The other gospel writers don't comment so much on that. The disciples had gone through this wonderful experience, and it did them no good. And oftentimes, I am firmly convinced that there are things that are absolutely mind-blowingly huge that are going on all around me, and I'm too stupid and blind to figure them out and realize it. How often we need to go to Christ and say, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. Wonderful things in other scenarios as well. The hand of God. So this is what we need to take away from this, is that this circumstance, as horrific as it was, oftentimes the Lord uses the horrific. Spurgeon said this, the believer, and generally human beings generally, we tend to carve our afflictions in marble and our blessings in sand. I saw that recently on Facebook. Someone put it up, but it's a truth. The miserable, horrible things of life are burnt into your brain, and they afflict you just in the remembrance of them, in a sense. And the blessings of life tend to be written in sand. Basically, as soon as the tide's in, the remembrance is out. This is exactly what was happening in the case of the disciples. All of these wonderful things that had happened on the shore, happened on solid ground, weren't sinking in. But you take all of the resources and all of the great things, the crowd, the healings, the cases of demon possession that were helped through Christ, you leave that all behind and you leave them in a little tippy boat in the middle of a storm on water in the dark. And then you bring Christ in. Is he enough? Well, he doesn't force them to come to grips with how poor their faith was. He stops the storm. S. Lewis Johnson said it was the ultimate miracle. Why the ultimate miracle? You think of bringing someone back from the dead or healing someone who's blind from birth or any of these things. The other kinds of miracles, you can kind of fake them if you want to. I'm not saying the Lord ever did that. He certainly did not, nor did the disciples. But people today do fake resurrections. They fake healings all the time. And with the Lord, when you take an element like the wind and you calm that, you can't really fake that. If there's a storm coming through and you see the trees on the shore just being whipped around by it, and the foam is caught in your beard if you're Peter. All these things are happening, and the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and he walks to the boat, and all of a sudden everything's just like glass. How does that happen? Well, only if he's God, only if he's divine can something like that happen. So he gives them the ultimate miracle. And John tells us as soon as he gets in the boat, not only is the storm over, but the trip is over. There's an old Welsh hymn that says, "Our God is the end of the journey." You know, what are we striving for in all of our devotion, in all of our study, in all of our church going, in all of our interaction, fellowship, etc.? It is the realization and the understanding of who God is fundamentally. You think of the occupation of heaven and every eye turned on the Lord, every heart harmonizing on Him. That's the point. It isn't self-help. It isn't me living my best life now. I could be as fit as a fiddle, and cancer will have me by this time next month. It could happen. I could be as intelligent and as well-read as I like and be struck by a bus, and that's the end of that. But to fix your mind and your heart on the Lord Himself and realize that that is the whole goal of the Christian life and of life generally. And if you're outside that, then you're missing the whole point. A person who is only quasi-aware of there even being a God, God has bent over backward, to use a callous expression perhaps, to show us Himself, to reveal Himself. How much would you pay to know? How much would you pay? And the answer is, you know, there's a response to that in every heart. But it's not something you're going to say with your mouth. It's something you're going to say with your time. Something you're going to say with the books that you read, with the people you spend time with the things that you post on Facebook, if you're onto that, with the instruction that you're giving your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. This is what you're willing to pay to know Christ and to come into the benefits of who He is. So, we trust that the Lord will bless His word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more, we just want to acknowledge your glory, your strength, the fact that you are and there is none with you. Our God is one God. Our Lord is one Lord. We thank you that you are so gracious that David could say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may know or learn your testimonies." This is the point of our affliction in this life, that we may bring glory to you by enduring it with grace, and if we can't, that we would learn from it. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be learners. We ask you indeed, Lord, that we might know more of yourself. How often our failure is not because we fear the world, but because we don't fear you. So help us, Lord, in these regards. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.